All right, well, tonight, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. We're in a series, and we're going through the early part of Jeremiah now, where we're looking at a series of warning messages that Jeremiah preached as a young man, early in the days of his ministry. God called him to be a prophet to the southern kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah, and they were a wayward people, and they needed to heed the warning. And so Jeremiah is warning these people. And it seems like these first few chapters have a repetitive feel. I don't know how many sermons are really contained in there. I know there's at least two or three, but there's a repetitive feel. It's like Jeremiah is coming with the same message again and again and again. It's kind of like the old joke about the new pastor that came to the church and preached a powerful message on repentance the first Sunday out of Luke chapter 13, verse 3, where Jesus said, "Repent or you'll all likewise perish." And they thought, boy, we've got us a preacher. He's really going to be powerful. And then next Sunday, he comes back, preaches the same passage, same text, same message. They get a little concerned about that. Week number three, he comes back and does the very same thing. And so the deacons decide they better talk to this boy, and they call him aside. And he's like, "Well, when you guys start doing what I'm preaching, then I'll change my message and I'll move on to something else. And that's what Jeremiah's doing. It's not easy. And that's why this part of this is about how we are talking about his faithfulness to the mission. Because I realize it's not easy sometimes to remain faithful. And he didn't see thousands of converts in his day. He didn't see the aisles flooded with people bowing and getting right with God. What he saw was a stiff-necked people, and he was heartbroken by that. And they even turn on him. Later on, when we get to some of the more historical narratives, that you'll see how the people really grew tired of his message, and they treat him horribly. And then, to make matters worse, he's with the people that are ultimately exiled by the Babylonians. So they don't repent, and what God warns does come true. And so I admire Jeremiah. There's a reason why he's called the weeping prophet, because he really did go through difficult days, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord. And there's a message in that too, guys, that we can remain faithful to the Lord. We may not have it easy. Things may not be going the way we'd hope they would go. And sometimes it seems like everybody around us is living differently than we are. But we can stay the course. We can remain faithful to the mission. And that's what Jeremiah did. And but make no mistake, he is warning the people. You see, I'm afraid in our society, in our culture today, we don't preach the warning passages like we once did. Pastors used to preach fire and brimstone. We talked about that last week, didn't we, when I cited some of Jonathan Edwards' messages. And we don't hear as much fire and brimstone today. Now, we always preach it in love. If a pastor doesn't preach with the right heart and the right attitude, then it really is worthless. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? If I have all the right answers and all the right theology, but I don't have love, then I don't have anything. I'm like a clanging gong, I think he says in that chapter. And so, but there are warning passages that must be preached. I heard another message about a pastor that several years ago preached on New Year's Day. And he preached a message, and it was short and succinct and to the point. And this was basically what he said summarily. He said, "Some of you raised it last night. Some of you look like it today. And some of you are going there if you don't watch out." And he was preaching about hell and judgment. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to preach the warning passages. But I say all that just to say tonight is another warning passage. And we're going to kind of break it down. We're just studying it. This is our winter Bible study. So we're talking about what Jeremiah is communicating and why he's communicating it. But it is definitely a warning passage. So I'm in Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3 and then kind of skip down a little farther down into the text. But we'll cover this chapter tonight. This is what Jeremiah says to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was in that day. "Roam through the streets of Jerusalem. Investigate. Search in her squares. If you find one person..." And this brings to my mind several texts that we'll cover in just a moment. "If you find one person who acts justly, who seeks to be faithful, then I will forgive her. When they say, 'As the Lord lives,' they are swearing falsely. not everybody who claims to be a believer really is a believer. That's what verse 2 is saying. Look at verse 3. Lord, don't your eyes look for faithfulness? You have struck them, but they felt no pain. You finished them off, but they refused to accept discipline. They made their faces harder than rock, and they refused to return. Now let's skip down. Let's look at verse 14. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of hosts says. Because you have spoken this word, I'm going to make my words become fire in your mouth. These people are the wood, and the fire will consume them. And then he's going to get really specific about what kind of judgment is coming. I am about to bring a nation from far away against you, house of Israel. This is the Lord's declaration. It is an established nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, and whose speech you do not understand. Their quiver is like an open grave. They are all mighty warriors. They will consume your harvest and your food. They will consume your sons and your daughters. They will consume your flocks and your herds. They will consume your vines and your fig trees. They will destroy the sword, your fortified cities in which you trust. But notice verse 18. Even in the midst of this horrible warning judgment passage, there's hope. Look at what he says here in verse 18. But even in those days, this is the Lord's declaration, I will not finish you off. People that think there's no hope for Israel and that God's forgotten Israel better read these. When people ask, verse 19, for what offense has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You will respond to them, just as you abandoned me and served foreign gods in your land, so will you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. And then I want to finish my reading tonight by verse 20 and 21. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this, you foolish and senseless people. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Father, I pray that tonight we would hear these passages, and we would hear them with a clarity and an urgency for our times. Lord, we know that we need revival. We need it in our land. And it seems like the longer we go, as pastors warn and as messages are preached like this, ears get stopped up and people just are more stiff-necked and people are not willing to repent. Yes, I know there's a remnant, and I'm thankful for the godly remnant that still exists in this country. But Lord, I'm afraid for the land that I love and the place where I live. And I know that we're not Israel, we're not Judah, but I'm afraid because these principles apply to us today. And so help us to hear your word tonight and to live our lives with an urgency and a fidelity to you, our Savior and our Lord. And I pray that you would help me to preach this message for your glory tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Jeremiah is speaking here prophetically. And what he's been doing, and you know this as you've been coming on Sunday nights, he's exposing the corruption of Jerusalem and Judah. And what God told Jeremiah to do here, as you just read, is to go out into the streets of the city of Jerusalem and go on a search for someone who is righteous. In fact, that's what my message is titled tonight, Searching for a Righteous Man. God is challenging him. He's basically saying, just try. Try, Jeremiah, to go out and find one person who is righteous. He says, if you can find me a man who seeks the truth, just one who really cares about righteousness, I'll pardon Judah. I will relent, and I won't bring the judgment. Now, like I said before I prayed, doesn't that remind you of several stories in Scripture? For one, it kind of reminds me of Abraham, kind of putting the shoe on the... This is where God is actually reaching out to Jeremiah. But remember how Abraham bartered with God back in Genesis chapter 18? And what he was doing there is he was praying for his nephew Lot, who was in Sodom. And God had come to Abraham and let him know that he's going to destroy Sodom. And so God said, would you destroy Sodom? over 50, if you could find 50 people, would you destroy Sodom? And God says, no, I won't destroy Sodom if you could find 50 people. And then Abraham thinks about it a little bit. He considers what Sodom is like. He says, well, maybe we destroyed over 45 people, and so on and so forth. And he narrows it down, whittles it down to 40 and 30 and 20. Remember how he's bargaining with God? And he says, God, if you could find 10 people, would you spare Sodom? And God says, nope. If I could find 10 people, I would spare Sodom. But the truth of the matter is there weren't 10 people in Sodom who were holy and righteous and who truly followed the Lord. And then I think about Romans chapter 3. And we won't really unpack that tonight. But remember what Paul says in the book of Romans? He says there is none who is righteous. Basically all have turned away. None seek after the Lord. And so that's just again consistent in Scripture. But basically he says this. And what Jeremiah, I really think from the sense of this text, Jeremiah begins thinking that he will find righteous people. He is going to find somebody who's righteous. And so the first point I'd like to make tonight is that Jeremiah experienced personal frustration in his search for righteousness in Judah. Personal frustration. Do you ever get frustrated? And again, not that we're perfect, and I don't want to think that I'm being condescending toward anyone else, but are you ever frustrated by our culture? Frustrated by the lack of righteousness? Frustrated by the way the country and the culture seems to continue to drift farther away? And again, it's not that we're better than anyone, but we ought to be heartbroken. We ought to be frustrated over that. As people of the Lord, we ought to be frustrated as the nation goes astray. And so that's what Jeremiah is experiencing here. As he comes to the reality, and I don't know if he literally went into the streets and walked about, and probably he didn't. Probably he processed a lot of this mentally, thinking about people that he lived around. And so he's working through this process before he preaches, and he's frustrated by the extent of their unfaithfulness corporately, just as a whole. But he's also frustrated by the extent of their unfaithfulness spiritually. And I'm going to show that to you in just a moment as we work through the text. But Jeremiah does what God says, and he's frustrated. Now, here's what I want you to see. There's no lack of religious people in Judah. Jeremiah could find a lot of religious people, people who claim to be followers of Yahweh, but he knows that that's not the reality, that not everybody who claims to be religious or claims to be a follower really is. And that's what he's talking about in this passage in verse 2, where he says, when they say, as the Lord lives, they are swearing falsely. What he's saying is that they're not really who they claim to be. And frankly, that's where a lot of people are today in the church in America. Now, there may be some believers who are in a carnal state, or there may be people who, like Wiersbe used to famously say, are a mile, the church in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. But there's a lot of people who are just flat out false professors. There's a lot of churches where people are not believers. And that's what's sad, and that's what's dangerous, and that's what ought to give us a sense of urgency. And so that's what he's doing here. He's mourning over the lack of a repentance or a genuine faith. And then notice how he's talking to God. Look at verse 3. He says, Lord, and he's kind of coming to the realization, don't your eyes look for faithfulness? And he's kind of understanding what the Lord is saying. Lord, you've struck them, but they have felt no pain. You finished them off, but they refused to accept discipline. They made their faces harder than rock, and they refused to return. Now that's a dangerous passage right there, folks. Those are people who know the truth. They've heard the stories. You might say in our modern terminology, they know the gospel, and yet they don't turn. They don't change. They refuse to accept the discipline. The loving, disciplining hand of the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be in. And yet, a lot of people are in that boat today. And again, nobody's asking for sinless perfection or expecting that. But you should at least be open to the correction from the Lord. Are people willing to repent? To turn away from their lives? To make changes where they need to and to trust Christ. I want to say at this point, I got my book in. You remember when we were looking at some of the passages in December, and I told you there was a book I wanted to get called America's Great Revivals. Well, I got that book. I found it. It was in Dallas, Texas, and I got it, and I've been reading through it. And when you look at the great awakenings in the past, you can see genuine repentance. It's clear. And so if you don't really understand what I'm saying tonight, I don't have time to really read some of that or talk about that, but you ought to read that book. I'll loan it to you when I'm done with it. But there are times in the past where our country has truly repented, and it's changed. Our society looks different, and it's just not where we are right now. And that's what is happening in these passages. Jeremiah sees that the people aren't where they need to be, and he's God's spokesman, and he's wanting to warn them, and they're not listening. Then I want you to notice he's got his own biases, if you will, to deal with, his own presumptions. And it's not good for us, even as men of God, to presume and think we know everything. Yet he thinks he's got the answer. And so notice verse 4. This is interesting. Verses 4 and 5. Then I thought, oh, they're just poor. They've been foolish, for they don't understand the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. Notice verse 5. I'll go to the powerful and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. And then he's sadly disappointed once again, like we've been talking about in this first point. However, these also had broken the yoke and torn off the chains. Think about that imagery there for a moment. They'd broken off the yoke and torn off the chains. I know I've got some farmers out there, some of y'all that have cattle. Now, I don't know that we use cattle anymore to plow fields, but just imagine an ox or an animal that will not come under the yoke of the person who's plowing, and they literally break the yoke. That animal is pretty much worthless at that point, isn't it? If you can't control that, if that animal will not submit, then probably that animal's going to end up a stake somewhere before long because he's not cooperating. And that's what Jeremiah sees. He sees that, you know, he's thinking in his mind, okay, poor people don't understand because they've not had the upbringing. They've not had the education. They're not refined. So if I go to the well-off people, the movers and shakers of my southern kingdom, they're gonna lead the way. They're going to be a light. Kind of like the Enlightenment in our culture, our mindset as Westerners. We thought that with more education, with better, more refinement, that people could come along and they would overcome some of their old ways. And we found out that's not true. You know what? Some of the most educated, brightest people can be some of the worst sinners. It's kind of like the old story. If you educate somebody, they just become a sophisticated sinner, right? I think it was Teddy Roosevelt that said it, and I like this. He said, you know, you can take an uneducated thief and he'll steal a watermelon off the boxcar of the train. But you can take an educated thief and he'll steal the whole railroad. You see, our nature doesn't change. That's what Jeremiah is finding out here. And it frustrates him. Worse than that, it breaks his heart. But he continues to preach. And so he continues to preach. And notice in verse 6, after he comes to the realization that even the great men of Judah won't submit to God, he preaches and begins to unveil the judgment. Look with me at verse 6. Jeremiah gives them a picture of the judgment to come. And I'll say something about that in just a moment. But verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest will strike them down. By the way, the Babylonians, that was symbolism that they used, this idea of a lion. Then he goes on to say, a wolf from the arid plains will ravage them. A leopard stalks their cities. Anyone who leaves them will be torn to pieces because their rebellious acts are many. Their unfaithful deeds are numerous. And again, the lion and the wolf and the leopard, those are all symbolic. They're symbolism. But I think there's a sense of the literal there as well. Because archaeologists have found that those cities that were inhabited at one point in time in the southern kingdom, that were decimated by Babylon, the Babylonian army, a lot of people never inhabited those cities again. And so what happened is the wild animals came and inhabited those cities. Then look at verse 7. Why should I forgive you? your children have abandoned me and sworn by those who are not gods. I satisfied their needs, yet they committed adultery. We've seen this language before in some of these other sermons he's preached. They gashed themselves in the prostitute's house. They are eager stallions, each neighing after someone else's wife. Should I not punish them for these things? This is the Lord's declaration. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So Jeremiah is exposing once again, and we've seen this before, but abandonment and ingratitude. The people of Israel are just not grateful to God anymore. They lack gratitude. They feel like they've pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. Doesn't that remind you of kind of how America is today? One of Judah's sins was just made worse by her ingratitude. God had been good to them, and yet Judah was ungrateful for God's provision. That God was really protecting them and providing for them. And they were ungrateful for God's protection. And you know what? That reminds me of the United States. We're ungrateful today. You know what? We feel like we are so sophisticated and we have all this technology and we have all this power. We're the only superpower anymore in America. But you know what? God has provided for us. God has protected us. And if we lose sight of that, we're in trouble. We're no better than Judah. And again, there's this idea about the prostitution. And I'll just touch on it. We've talked about it more in depth in previous messages. But again, God considered his relationship to Israel, not just to Judah, but to both the northern and southern kingdom, to be like a marriage covenant. It was like a marriage covenant. And God was like the husband, and they were like the wife. And basically, when they went out after Baal, or Asherah, or Molech, or these other gods, it was like entering into an adulterous affair. They were being unfaithful in the covenant. And then there's another aspect to that. We talked about this before, but the worship of these gods often involved sex cults or even ritual prostitution. And so there's a literal aspect to this, that they were literally entering into this sexual immorality, and God's calling their hand on it. God's not going to put up with it. Listen, God is not going to put up with immorality forever. And when our nation, which has been so blessed by God, continues to delve more and more into that, and I'm not mad at anybody when I say this. I'm not judging anybody. It's just a fact that judgment will come. Now, I want you to notice something. Notice that as God lays out this case, and verses 10 through 13 continue to talk about it. Notice verse 11. He's talking about the northern kingdom. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me. This is the declaration of the Lord. They've contradicted the Lord, verse 12 says, and insisted it won't happen. Harm won't come to us. We won't see sword or famine. Now, what he's saying there is that as I've laid out the case for judgment, they're saying, oh no, no, it could never happen to us. And there's prophets that are actually saying this. There's guys that are actually speaking against Jeremiah's message of judgment. And you say, well, how is that happening? Well, what we don't see as we read these messages is that all of this unfolded over a long period of time. Jeremiah was on the scene for maybe 30 or 40 years, certainly for a whole generation. And what that reminds us is a couple of things. First of all, it reminds us that God doesn't necessarily immediately pour out or unfold his judgment on his people. God's patient. And God really wants people to repent. We talked about that, didn't we? How 1 Peter says that it's not God's desire for any to repent or any to perish, but all to come to repentance and receive everlasting life. And so, again, this happened over a long period of time. Jeremiah kept preaching and nothing happened. And the people started to believe the lies of the false prophets that, yeah, everything is okay. We are a blessed people. And yeah, we're living like the devil right now, and we know we are. We know we're not living like God told us to, but God's going to always have our back. After all, and this is leading up to the next the sermon in chapter 7, we've got the temple of the Lord, and yet they didn't really have anything. They didn't have the protection they thought they had because they'd wandered away from God. And that just reminds me that, you know what? As our culture wanders farther and farther away, we feel like we're still God blessed, I think. And I think to a degree we are. Certainly, for the remnant that's crying out, we are. But just because judgment doesn't come immediately in the United States doesn't mean it's not going to come. It doesn't mean that ultimately God might not bring judgment. And like we said before, when He does bring it, it comes swiftly. Think about Revelation, how swiftly the judgment comes in Revelation and how swiftly it comes in other parts of Scripture. It's on them before they even know it. And I'm afraid that that could happen for us. And it may not happen. I'm not saying judgment could happen tomorrow. It may be 5, 10, or 20 years away. But unless we see changes, judgment is going to come. And we don't want to see that happen. So we preach and pray and act upon that so that it might change. But there is a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of hope. Because notice what he says in verse 10. Go up among her vineyard terraces and destroy them, but do not finish them off. Remember I read verse 18? That's found in several parts in this passage, in this sermon that he preaches. Do not finish them off. So in other words, Judah is going to be conquered, broken down, and carried off into terrible exile, but it will not be over. God will never totally abandon His people. He may discipline them severely, but He's not going to leave them. He's not done with His covenant. Isn't that good? I hope you think that's good. I know you're not Jewish, but you know what? We're in a covenant with God as well. We're His covenant people, as saved people. But you know, saved people sometimes get away from the Lord. And sometimes God has to discipline His people. Hebrews says God disciplines those whom He loves. But when God disciplines you, it's out of love and He doesn't abandon you. Thank God for that. I thank God for that. And so here He says, I'm not done with Israel. I'm going to have to really discipline them severely, but I'm going to bring them back. And I won't be done with them. Listen to this. Until the kingdom of the Messiah is fully established. So God still has a plan for Israel today. And in the last days, I believe there's going to be a great Jewish revival. And God's people will be brought back into a right, good relationship with Him. And so that's why we still pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's why we don't give up in witnessing to His people. So that's what God is communicating there through Jeremiah. But then I want you to notice something else, and this gets into the heart of what I was talking about with these false prophets. Thirdly, Jeremiah discovered a total lack of preparation in his search for righteousness in Judah. They were totally unprepared for what was going to happen. Because they weren't listening, but also because they were listening. They were listening to the wrong messengers. And that's what we see here in verse 14. Judah was unprepared for the magnitude of the judgment. Because these guys were flat out lying, these false prophets. They were saying, you know, don't listen to Jeremiah. It's going to be okay. I know things look. I know the market's not what it once was. I know that things may look bad. There's some unsettled political situations around us, but it's going to be okay. We're going to survive. God's going to take care of us. And they were lying. They were flat out lying. Which just reminds me that even in our own day, we have false prophets, don't we? And there are people that we are trying to witness and win who are listening to false prophets sometime. In West Africa, when we go over there, you can be assured the village comes out and they hear us tell stories about God's Word. When we leave there, guess what happens? That imam comes out and he preaches against what we have just said. And you know what? That imam may be well-meaning. He may really sincerely, genuinely believe what he believes about Islam. But when you lie about the Lord, it's a serious matter. And that's what they're doing here. They're lying, but the people were unprepared. Look at verse 14. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of armies says. Because you've spoken this word, I'm going to make my words become fire in your mouth. These people are the wood, and the fire will consume them. He's talking to Jeremiah right now. I'm about to bring a nation from far away against you, house of Israel. And he goes on to describe Babylon, as I read earlier. Notice the language here. Their quiver is like an open grave. They're all warriors. They will consume your harvest and your food. They're going to consume your sons and your daughters. You're going to be totally unprepared for the magnitude of this judgment. That's what he's saying. with the sword, into verse 17, they will destroy your fortified cities in which you trust. But not only was Judah unprepared for the magnitude, Judah was unprepared for the message of the judgment. Again, on one hand, you have the prophets, whom earlier he describes as like the wind, the false prophets. They have movement, but they have no substance. But on the other hand, you have the prophecy of Jeremiah, whose words would consume. Just reminds me to make sure you're listening to the right message and the right messenger. And you know what? Don't take anything for granted. If you hear a message up here at this pulpit or anywhere else for that matter, get into the Word of God for yourself and make sure it lines up with the Word of God. We have that responsibility as hearers of the Word of God. And then in verse 18, there's more. There's more hope, actually, where he says, I will not finish you off. When the people ask, why has God done all these things to us? Jeremiah is to answer clearly, just as you abandoned me and serve foreign gods in your land, so will you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. You see what he's saying there? In other words, he's saying, okay, Judah, I'm going to put you out of my land and you can go live with those foreign gods in those foreign countries. See how you like it. See how you like it apart from me. Sometimes we don't know how good we've got it. And we think, man, if I could just live, the grass is always greener over there on the other side. God's saying, go see if the grass is greener. And he's going to give them what they want. I'll send you to live in the middle of them. And so then we get to the last portion of this message in verse 20. And I believe the last thing Jeremiah does, and I want you to see this. We'll read through several verses, but I really want you to see the very end of this, starting in verse 20. Jeremiah issues a challenging proclamation in his search for righteousness in Judah. And he's going to challenge them, first of all, with a heartbreaking description. I want you to notice verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, verse 21, you foolish and senseless people. I don't know about you, but that's not really a very good way to win over an audience. I've preached enough to know that and spoken to people. Hello, foolish people. But that's what Jeremiah's doing. He's painting a heartbreaking description. They are foolish. They're senseless because they don't follow after God's word. Then he says in verse 22, do you not fear me? This is the Lord's declaration. Do you not tremble before me? Now notice this next image that he paints here. The one who set the sand as the boundary of the sea, an enduring barrier that it cannot cross. The waves surge, but they cannot prevail, and they roar, but cannot pass over it. But look at verse 23. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and have gone away. They've said to themselves, let's fear the Lord our God who gives seasonal rains. They've not said to themselves, let's fear the Lord our God who gives seasonal rains, both autumn and spring, who guarantees to us the fixed weeks of the harvest. You see what he's using there? He's using nature. Whether it's the ocean and the seashore or the autumn and spring rains, he's saying, you know what? Guys, I've put together a world of order. And even nature knows to respect and understand and follow after me. That even nature sees it's foolish to rebel against God, and yet you guys don't have enough sense to obey and follow God. Your guilty acts have basically put you at odds with me, and there's a price to pay for that. And again, he's talking about judgment. And again, he's saying, like he said before, when you experience the judgment, don't blame me. It's you who've gone away. Because isn't that human nature? When something bad does happen, we blame God or we blame others. We ignore his laws. We reject him. And we say, why are you doing this to me, God? He's saying, it's your fault. Listen. Then in verse 26. Look at verse 26. For wicked men live among my people. They watch like hunters lying in wait. They set a trap and they catch men. That's just saying that they're unconcerned about their relationship with God, but they're also unconcerned about one another. They're just in it for their own selfish interests. They don't care about others. They've grown powerful and rich, it says. Their houses are full of deceit. Verse 28, they've become fat and sleek. They've excelled in evil matters. They've not taken up cases such as the case of the fatherless so they might prosper. And they've not defended the rights of the needy. Verse 29, should I not punish them for these things? This is the Lord's declaration. Should I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? So he's making his case. But then here's what I want you to see, these last couple verses, 30 and 31, because I believe this is some of the most fascinating of the whole chapter. I want you to look at them. This is kind of his summary statement in this message. He says, an appalling, horrible thing has taken place in the land. And look at this summary statement in verse 31. It's a probing question is what he's really challenging them with. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own authority. We've already talked about that in previous messages, haven't we? That the prophets were false prophets and that the priests weren't really good priests. They were leading the people astray. But here's what's the most shocking of all is this next statement in verse 31. My people love it like this. No one standing up and saying, wait a minute, our leaders are leading us astray. These prophets aren't saying the right thing and the priests aren't doing the right thing. The people love it like this. Folks, as long as the people love it like this, revival will never come. Then he asks this probing question. Look what he says there. But what will you do at the end of it? What will you do? He's bringing it back on them individually. He's saying, man, things are bad and it doesn't look good, but what will you do with it? Isn't that interesting? And he goes right back to where he started. You see, God told him to search for a righteous man. And so he takes this search and he finds no one. There's no one godly anywhere. There's no relief. There's no escape. What you've gone after is false and it looks like there's no hope. Where is that righteous man? And then we go forward into the New Testament and we think, oh, there is a righteous man. I want you to go forward to actually the last book of the Bible. You don't have to turn there tonight, but in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 is eerily similar to this, this search for a righteous man. Now, we've looked at this not too long ago when we preached through Revelation. And remember that in Revelation, John, he's got a vision and he's looking. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, then I saw the right hand of the one seated on the throne, a scroll with writing on the inside. And this scroll is like a legal document. And the legal document is the title deed to the earth. And he knows that the earth is a mess. He knows it's absolute chaos. It's a fallen world and everything's messed up and turned upside down because the world has gone astray and disobeyed God. But that title deed, boy, that's the deed that whoever, if the rightful owner, if the righteous man had that title deed, he would turn things back right again and the world would be good again. And so notice what John does. He says, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Verse 3 is a sad statement, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. And look at what John does in verse 4. He's like Jeremiah. He too is a weeping prophet. And I cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look at it. And then one of the elders said to me, and here's where the search ends, stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. And verse 6, then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when Jesus did that, or when he's going to do that, he's going to make the world right again. So do you see where the search ends? Jesus is the righteous man that Jeremiah is looking for in the Old Testament. And he's the right man that we're looking for. And you know what? He is the only answer. He's the one we'll put our truth in. He's the one we'll put our trust in. The one from Lazarus, the one from Nazareth who is righteous and true. So Jeremiah's quest is answered hundreds of years later. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose again. And he's coming again to make the world right again. Jesus is the answer. We need him. And when we start to long for revival, we long for Jesus to get right. To get us right in our hearts and in our lives. Now, I've been reading a prayer the last several weeks. I'm going to close again with another excerpt tonight. And this is another book that I got, which I finished the book now, and I love this book. It sent to me through Spirit of Martyrdom, the organization that helps with the guys in West Africa and other parts of the world where people are persecuted. And so this is a guy that was actually taken captive in Colombia. He was held hostage for 40 days, and it changed his life. And this is a prayer for revival for our country. And so this is another excerpt from it tonight. Russell Stendhal is the guy's name. And I love the prayers that he utters. That's why I wanted to read them to you. Here's another prayer of revival tonight that I'm going to close with. He says, Heavenly Father, we want you to call us your sons. So, Lord, clear away all our own ideas that we have about ourselves. We want to know what you think about us. We want to know who we are in your eyes. Can those around us see you in us? Is your character imprinted on us? Are we each and every day becoming more and more like you? Or are we like a fruit tree that is rotten at the core, just producing scraggly little fruit that gets worse each year? What kind of fruit are we producing? Lord, help us to produce healthy, wholesome fruit. Help us to lead others to you, and then see them go on to a healthy, wholesome walk with you. Lord, help us. We repent of all the things that we have done our own way, of trying to do your work our way, of all the mistakes we have made and all the errors we have perpetrated and all the wrong attitudes we have expressed that we have not repented from, and all of the things that we have done in your name that were really not in your name, but in our own name. Lord, we want to get back to the cross, back to letting you pick the good ideas, back to using our gifts for others to bring them into a proper relationship with yourself, to edify your body. That's a prayer that we ought to be praying on our lips as we pray for revival. Let's go to the Lord now. Father, I thank you for, again, this study in Jeremiah. It's not an easy study, but it should be a good study for us to help us to draw near to you. Father, we know we need revival in this land. And we know that revival begins in the church. And we know that the church has in some ways grown complacent and cold. And we're not listening or hearing from you anymore. And we're prone to wander when we don't listen to you. And so help us to hear this warning passage tonight, as well as the other warning messages, and draw near to you, so that we won't experience your hand of judgment or your hand of discipline on our lives. And we know that you discipline us for good and for your godly purposes. But Lord, we want to see another awakening in this country. And so help us, Lord. We know that the church has to lead out on that. And so guide us now. And Lord, I pray that this would be a movement that would grow beyond the walls of this church and would come to encompass lots of different Christians and denominations and believers, a widespread move of your hand. And change our nation, Lord. Change it like you've done before. Change it again for your glory. And do it, Lord, so that you may be glorified and your name may be made known. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.